Well, let's begin our time of Bible study today. And if you have your Bibles, you can turn to 1 Corinthians in chapter 14. 1 Corinthians in chapter 14. We're finishing up, Lord willing, today our series of studies on the doctrine of Scripture, which has taken us in various directions. And last week and this week, we're looking at the doctrine of Scripture as it relates to special revelation, and in particular, the doctrine of Scripture as it relates to ongoing special revelation from the Lord. And we're trying to distinguish between our view of the sufficiency of Scripture and the view that says that Scripture is good, but we also need ongoing special revelation. So, 1 Corinthians 14, I'm not going to read the whole chapter, but let's just look at the first five verses. Pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. For one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men, but to God. For no one understands him, but he utters mysteries in the Spirit. On the other hand, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. The one who speaks in a tongue builds up himself, but the one who prophesies builds up the church. Now, I want you all to speak in tongues, but even more to prophesy. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless someone interprets, so that the church may be built up. Amen. Well, let's look to the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we pray now that you would bless our time of Bible study. We thank you that the Scriptures are sufficient and that they are certain and that we can rule and govern our life according to what we find in the Bible. We thank you that you have spoken in the Lord Jesus Christ and that he has clearly and fully and finally revealed to us the glory of the living God and of the salvation which you have planned and carried out on our behalf. And so we pray that we would study this text now with an aim to praise you and to honor you as you so richly deserve. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, today our focus is going to be specifically on the issue of speaking in tongues. And again, I preached on this a number of months ago. I think it was back in January. But we want to look at this again today, from 1 Corinthians 14. Beginning especially in the 1960s and onward, there has been a massive attention given to the whole idea of speaking in tongues. And in some cases, obviously there's a spectrum here, but in some cases, speaking in tongues has become so important that it eclipses any other type of spiritual activity, that it is the most important activity in which anyone could possibly be engaged. At least that's what is often taught. And let me just mention a few views on tongues and ways in which people view these things. First of all, sometimes people teach that tongues is sort of a private prayer language, that it is a special way to connect with God. But that is a direct denial of the mediation of the Lord Jesus Christ. We do not connect with God simply because we are speaking a particular language. We connect with God only through the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one who gives us access to the Heavenly Father. And so it's not this idea of speaking in tongues. Another view of tongues, which is unbiblical, is the idea that a person is truly spiritual if they're able to speak in tongues. That if someone speaks in tongues, that it is a surefire sign of the Holy Spirit's influence, that they must be a very godly and spiritual person. But of course, this ignores what we read in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 1, where Paul says, "If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal." And we find as we read through the Scriptures that there is absolutely no spiritual gift, not one single spiritual gift, that guarantees that someone is a Christian. It is the presence of the Holy Spirit in someone's heart. It is faith alone in Christ alone that is the matter of salvation. And so there is no gift that a person can have that is proof of their being an especially spiritual person. It is regeneration, and it is holiness of life, which the Bible holds up as the true signs of spirituality. And also along with that, sometimes tongue speaking is referred to as the mark of salvation, that you can't even be assured that you are a Christian unless you're able to speak in tongues. But again, this is a denial of the doctrine of faith and repentance. The Bible teaches us that repentance and faith are the marks of true salvation, along with good works, along with a holy lifestyle, as James teaches us, that we need to have good works along with true faith in Christ. And then finally, sometimes tongues are spoken of as some sort of second blessing, that it's the next level of Christian experience, and that sort of people sort of muddle along as second-rate Christians until they have this experience of speaking in tongues, and then they take the leap into spiritual maturity. But again, this denies the doctrine of self-denial. Self-denial in the scriptures is constantly taught as the mark of maturity, spiritual maturity. It is us killing our sin and putting sin to death that enables us to grow in grace. So our purpose today is similar to what we were doing last week, and that is not only to distance ourselves from the external forms of charismatic worship, but especially we want to distance ourselves from the heart attitudes and the heart sins, which are prevalent in any denomination, prevalent in Reformed Baptist circles just as much as charismatic circles. And these sins, as we mentioned last week, are the sins of self-display, the sins of self-preference and pushing my way above the Lord's way, the sin of self-advancement. And of course, you don't have to be a particular denomination to have a problem with those sins, because we all have human hearts with sin in our heart. Well, today, as I said, we want to study this particular subject with regard to speaking in tongues. Now, when you come to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, it's extremely important that we realize the context in which Paul is speaking. It is obvious that Paul is speaking about corporate worship. He's speaking about public worship. As we'll see in just a moment, he repeatedly uses the word church. He repeatedly refers to this idea of the whole gathering of the congregation. So this is not some sort of private context. This is a public context, public worship. And it's important for us to understand that in the apostolic time period, there was a dramatic shift in covenant worship. The covenant community, God's covenant community, underwent a dramatic shift and a dramatic change during the apostolic time period. They changed from worshiping according to the old covenant to the new covenant. Now, let's just think for a minute. What would you say characterized old covenant worship? Not necessarily all the little tiny details, but if you would have just walked into the temple during Solomon's time period, if you would have walked into the temple in the Old Testament, what would you have noticed? What would have stood out to you about old covenant worship? Yeah, Andy? Okay. Okay, there's definitely reverence for God's holiness and the specificity in terms of, like you just said, this sacrifice, not that one, has to be this amount of oil, this amount of flour, has to be offered in this way. Okay, definitely. Yeah, Diane? Okay, in what way was it visual? Okay. Okay, breathtakingly. Solomon's temple would have been amazing. That's exactly right. It was amazing, wasn't it? And even during Jesus' time, the temple that Herod had built, the disciples were very impressed with the temple. What were you going to say? Okay, yeah, obviously, definitely. The biggest thing would have been the blood, the altar, the animals, you know, the sacrificial system. Yeah, Fiona? Okay, God is the center of worship, not man. Okay, which would have been sort of paradoxical, because when you would have looked at the surrounding aspects of worship, they would have said, oh, look, we have our idols, and you don't even have a picture of God in your temple, you know. So, but the Shekinah glory was the symbol that God's presence was there. Yeah, go ahead now. Okay, yeah, definitely. There would have been Levitical priests wandering all over the place, you know, doing various activities. Okay, work. Yeah, that's right. You were not allowed to sacrifice something. So we talk about sacrifices, but it was always bringing your sacrifice and giving it to the priest, and he would take it and do the work. Yeah. Yep. Yeah, okay. So the idea here of limited access, that one time a year, one person with a special sacrifice for him is able to enter into the Holy of Holies. So when we look at Old Testament worship, it's extremely dramatic. It's extremely visually stimulating. There would have the sounds, the animals, the smells, the animals, the sacrificial, you know, there would have been corpses all over the place. It would have been, sometimes, I don't know how you are, but sometimes if you smell something that you've never thought of for years and years and years, but if you smell something, it takes you back to your childhood, or it takes you back to a particular point. And for the Jews, if they smelled that dead animal, it would have taken them right back into the temple in terms of all that worship. So when we come to the New Covenant, again, we find this dramatic shift, because the Lord Jesus Christ has, with one death, completely done away with everything. And you can understand why it was so hard for the Jewish people to grasp that the risen Lord was worth, and even far more than that, everything that they had in the Old Testament. And of course, that's the argument in the letter to the Hebrews, that Jesus Christ is better than everything we had in the Old Testament, that Christ himself is better. In Hebrews chapter 8, Christ is called the minister. He's called the minister of the new covenant. And so when we gather together for worship, it's important to understand several things. First of all, that Jesus Christ himself is our worship leader. Jesus is the worship leader. We could have somebody come up and lead the singing. We could have somebody come up and read scripture or pray or preach. But the ultimate worship leader in the new covenant is Jesus Christ himself. The emphasis has now shifted from visual to verbal. Now we come and we gather and we hear the Lord Jesus Christ speak to his people through his word. The worship now is simple. It's not dramatic. It's not meant to be visually eye-catching. It's meant to be very simple, because our attention is meant to be focused on the true tabernacle, which is heaven, where Christ is. And, of course, the focus has shifted from inaccessible to accessible. Now all of us are able to come into the presence of God because of the Lord Jesus Christ. So this dramatic shift has taken place, and Paul, in a sense, is dealing with that here in 1 Corinthians 14. He wants the people... In verse 33, he says, God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. In verse 40, all things should be done decently and in order. Paul wants this to be a reverent place. He wants people to be focusing on hearing the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ as it comes through the preaching. Now, we want to look specifically at the role of tongues in the New Covenant worship service. And in chapter 14, we find that there are three reasons as to why God even gave the gift of tongues. And what's so fascinating about this is that these three reasons are very plain, very obvious in the text, but so often that not at all the reasons that people give for speaking in tongues today. So we just want to look at the purpose of tongues, these three reasons as to why God has given this gift of speaking in tongues, and then we'll finish by showing why it is that tongues have ceased. So first of all, as you look at chapter 14, you'll notice that tongues were given for the purpose of revealing gospel truth. The gift of speaking in tongues was given for the purpose of revealing gospel truth, not for some sort of private prayer language, but for the revelation of gospel truth. Now, the word here that is translated tongues or tongue, so for instance, if you look in verse 4, it says the one who speaks in a tongue builds up himself. That word that is translated tongue simply means a foreign language, We're not talking gibberish here. We're talking an actual foreign language. And the reason that we know that is because if you'll turn back to Acts chapter 2, we find the same exact word being used in Acts chapter 2. And in this context, it clearly refers to speaking in a known foreign language. If you look in verse 4, it says, "And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak in other tongues," same word, "as the Spirit gave them utterance." And then the question is, what does it mean there, other tongues? Well, if you look in verse 6, it says, "At this sound the multitude came together, and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language." So the tongues here have reference to an actual known language, a foreign language that was unknown to the speaker themselves, the apostles, but was known to those who were listening. Verse 8, "How is it that we hear each of us in his own native language?" And then it lists all these different people coming from all these different places. So the word tongues here in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 is talking about a foreign language. It's not talking about some sort of angelic language. It's not talking about some sort of gibberish or mere noise. It's talking about a very specific foreign language that other people could understand. If you turn back to 1 Corinthians 14, the whole idea here in verses 7 through 11 is the idea of intelligibility. It's the idea of understanding. Paul uses these two different illustrations in verse 7 and then verse 8. He says, "If even lifeless instruments such as the flute or the harp do not give distinct notes, how will anyone know what is played?" In other words, he's saying when somebody speaks, the idea here is that they are conveying real information to somebody else. If the bugle gives an indistinct sound, who will get ready for battle? "So with yourselves, if with your tongue you utter speech that is not intelligible, how will anyone know what is said? For you will be speaking into the air." And so Paul here, his concern is that when they speak in tongues, someone is there to interpret so that people can understand what's being communicated. You'll notice also here, this idea of communicating gospel truth is found in verse 5 and 6. Tongues that are interpreted properly are functionally equivalent to prophecy. Paul says, "Now I want you all to speak in tongues, but even more to prophesy. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless someone interprets, so that the church may be built up. Now, brothers, if I come to you speaking in tongues, how will I benefit you unless I bring you some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or teaching?" And so Paul here, the focus is on revealing gospel truth. That's why God has given these tongues, so that people who do not ordinarily, people who don't know the gospel and who speak a different language can come into the worship service and have it being communicated to them in their own language. The other word that's used here that tells us that what's taking place is the preaching of the gospel is in verse 2. It's the word mysteries. Paul says, "One who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men but to God, for no one understands him, but he utters mysteries in the Spirit." And Paul here, using this term mysteries, is not talking about some sort of mystical experience, but the term mysteries here means the truth about God's plan of salvation. That's what the New Testament word mystery means, saying he is communicating this truth about God's plan of salvation. So a mystery in the New Testament is something that was not well understood in the Old Testament. It was partially revealed, but now in the New Testament, it is fully revealed, fully made known. So the whole concept here is that when somebody speaks in tongues, they are communicating gospel truth. They are communicating gospel revelation, content about the Lord Jesus Christ and salvation. And in order for it to do any good, it needs to be interpreted. Now, that's the first purpose of tongue speaking, is to have the gospel go forward in a clear way to people who would not ordinarily understand it. But the second purpose for tongues in chapter 14 is extremely obvious, and that is that the purpose of speaking in tongues, the purpose of communicating this gospel truth to people, is for edification of the whole church. It's for the edification, for the building up of the entire covenant community. Now, he uses the word church 9 times in this chapter. And it's obvious, as we said before, that he's talking about public assemblies. If you look in verse 23, he says, if therefore the whole church comes together, the whole church is coming together, and an outsider or an unbeliever enters, well, where are they entering? Well, they're entering in to the church. He says, if all prophesy, this is verse 24, if all prophesy and an unbeliever or outsider enters, he is convicted by all. He is called account to by all. So this is talking about a public worship service. And again, if you look in verse 5, he talks about building people up or encouraging people. At the end of verse 5, he says you need to interpret the tongue so that the church may be built up. In verse 6, how will I benefit you unless I bring some revelation? He's talking about the need to benefit them. In verse 12, he says, so with yourselves, since you are eager for manifestations of the Spirit, strive to excel in building up the church. It is absolutely impossible to read through this text and come away with the idea that speaking in tongues has anything to do with the person themselves who is speaking it. It has nothing to do with the person themselves. It has everything to do with building up the rest of the congregation, with speaking truth to the church, with communicating something that would benefit other people in the congregation. So remember here again that Jesus is David's son. Jesus is the son of David. And the prophecy about the son of David in the Old Testament was that David was going to have a son who was going to build the temple. Now, of course, physically, that was Solomon. Solomon was physically David's son, and he physically built the temple. But that was pointing forward to the fact that Jesus, as David's greater son, would build the real temple. We are the temple, the New Testament says. And he's building the temple by means of tongue speaking, at least at that time period. So he was using tongue speaking as a means of edifying the church, building up the temple. Now, any comments and questions on this particular issue? We'll look at another verse here in just a minute on this particular point. But any comments or questions so far on the idea that tongues is meant to speak the truth and it's meant to edify the congregation? Yeah. So you're talking about the day of Pentecost when Peter preached. Was it one sermon and everybody heard it differently? Or was it multiple sermons taking place? Yeah. Yeah, the text doesn't make it explicitly clear, but it seems from Acts chapter 2 that initially the whole church community that was there was speaking in tongues and speaking biblical truth to the people who were gathered there. But then Peter sort of stood up and said, okay, let's consolidate this. Let's preach one message. Now, I don't know whether that one message in Acts chapter 2 that he preached was then communicating, you know, whether sort of the apostles were kind of sprinkled throughout the crowd, you know, communicating that in another language. That could be the case. I don't know. But it seems that initially it was the tongue speaking, and then Peter stood up and then kind of gave that message. Yeah. Yeah. Yes, Malcolm.
Thank you.
Any other comments or questions? All right. Well, let's just look at one issue, one question here in verse 14. Paul says here, if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. And the idea here is that some people interpret this verse as saying, well, the person who's speaking in tongues, it's sort of like God just sort of takes over their brain and they have no idea what's going on. And so Paul is saying that, you know, his spirit prays, but his mind is unfruitful. But the problem with that is that in verse 4, Paul has already said that the one who speaks in a tongue builds up himself, which tells us that the person who is speaking in that foreign language does understand what they're saying. And then in verse 15, Paul says, what am I to do? I will pray with my spirit, but I will pray with my mind also. I will sing praise with my spirit, but I will sing with my mind also. So the person who is speaking in tongues has not sort of left their senses for a little while. They know what they're doing. They know what they're saying. And if you look at the parallel in verse 16 and 17, you can also see this fairly clearly. Paul says in verse 16, otherwise, if you give thanks with your spirit, how can anyone in the position of an outsider say amen to your thanksgiving when he does not know what you are saying? So there Paul is saying you are giving thanks with your spirit. You're understanding what you're saying. Verse 17, for you may be giving thanks well enough, but the other person is not being built up. So the contrast here is that the person who's speaking in tongues, speaking this foreign language, does know what they're saying. The other person perhaps does not. So then if we come back to verse 14, what does Paul mean when he says, if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful? And the idea here is that while the person who is speaking in tongues may be causing fruit to themselves, they understand what they're saying, their mind is unfruitful in the sense that it's not building up their neighbor. It's not producing any fruit in the person who's listening to them, unless it's interpreted. So we've seen here the two basic purposes. First of all, tongue speaking was given to the first century church to preach the gospel. That was the content, and it was communicated in a known language. And the second thing is that that truth was designed to edify the actual church themselves, to build up the people who were listening. And if there was nobody to interpret, then it would completely lose its function in edification. Now, the third point is found in verses 21 through 25. And that is that God gave the gift of speaking in tongues as a sign. And the sign was a dual sign. It was a sign of judgment on Israel, on ethnic Jews, but it was a sign of mercy to the Gentiles. So tongues in the first century church were a sign of judgment on Israel and a sign of mercy to the Gentiles. In verse 21, Paul quotes from the Old Testament, in the law it is written, by people of strange tongues and by the lips of foreigners will I speak to this people. And even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Now, this judgment that Paul's talking about here, when he quotes from the law, if you have a footnote in your Bible, you can see that Paul is quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 28 and verse 49. So I'll just turn back there just for a moment. Deuteronomy chapter 28 and verse 49. Deuteronomy 28 is the listing of the blessings for obedience and the curses for disobedience. And in verse 49, the Lord through Moses is telling them that if they disobey and they break the covenant, then it says, the Lord will bring a nation against you from far away, from the end of the earth, swooping down like the eagle, a nation whose language you do not understand. And then if we turn forward and we turn to Isaiah 28, we find this prophecy is literally fulfilled. Isaiah chapter 28, reading now from verses 11 and 12. God says, for by people of strange lips and with a foreign tongue, the Lord will speak to this people, to whom he has said, this is rest, give rest to the weary, and this is repose, yet they would not hear. So we find in one last passage, Jeremiah chapter 5 and verse 15, another statement of fulfillment. Jeremiah chapter 5, we'll begin reading in verse 14. God says, "Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, because you have spoken this word, behold, I am making my words in your mouth a fire, and this people wood, and the fire shall consume them. Behold, I am bringing against you a nation from afar, O house of Israel, declares the Lord. It is an enduring nation. It is an ancient nation, a nation whose language you do not know, nor can you understand what they say." And so when Paul quotes this in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, what he's trying to communicate is that when the gospel is preached in tongues, when the gospel is preached in a foreign language, it is a sign of judgment to ethnic Israel that they have turned away from the Messiah. That because they've turned away from the Messiah, now the gospel is being taken away from them and going to the Gentile nations. Now, of course, as I said, it's a double sign. It's a sign of judgment on Israel, but it's also a sign of mercy to the Gentiles. In Genesis chapter 11, you remember the Tower of Babel, when mankind wanted to build a tower up to the heavens and God scattered them across the earth, and he did so by confusing their language. And then right after that, in Genesis 12, God calls Abraham, and only in Abraham's ethnic line is the gospel preached and proclaimed. And for thousands of years, the Gentiles do not have the gospel. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 3 that to the Jews were given the oracles of God, that they had the gospel. It was written down in Hebrew. It was in their language. They had the Hebrew scriptures. They had the prophets. They had the kings. They had the priests. And so for 2,000 years, the gospel was tied up with the family of Abraham, with ethnic Jews. But then in Acts chapter 2, as we just talked about, what we have is a reversal of the curse. Now what we have is the gospel going forward in all of these languages. And God is reversing the curse against the Gentiles. And he's saying, now you can hear the gospel. Now you will understand the truth. Now it will be preached in your own language. So it's a reversal of the curse. And if you look here in our chapter, chapter 14, verse 18, Paul says, "I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you." And the question is, well, why did Paul speak in tongues more than everybody else? Was he just more special? And the answer is that God had appointed him as the apostle to the Gentiles. That's why he spoke in tongues more than anybody else, so that he could preach the gospel to those who didn't have the truth in their language. So we have this dual sign, a sign of judgment on ethnic Israel, and it's a sign of mercy to the Gentiles. Well, those are the three purposes then for which God gives tongues, the gift of speaking in tongues in the New Testament, in the first century. To be able to communicate gospel truth, to be able to edify the church, and then finally to be a sign of judgment to the Jews and a sign of mercy to the Gentiles. So then that leads us finally to the last question, which is, well then, when will tongues cease? Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13:8 that tongues will cease. When are they going to cease? Well, they're going to cease when they've served their purpose. So you think of these rockets that we send to the moon or to outer space, and they have these rocket boosters, and they boost them up past the Earth's atmosphere, and then once they do their job, they fall off, and they fall away. They're no longer needed. And tongues were given in the first century, but we don't need them anymore, because all of these purposes are now taken care of in other ways. The canon, first of all, is complete. The canon of Scripture is complete, so we don't need these special gifts to give us the biblical gospel revelation. We have the full Scripture. Secondly, we also have the Scripture to edify us. We don't need the gift of tongues for edification because we have the Scriptures translated into our own language. And then thirdly, the mercy to the Gentiles is already well known. We already know that the gospel's gone to the Gentiles. We don't need a sign telling us that that's going to happen. We're Gentiles. We believe the gospel. We already know it's come to us, so we don't need that anymore. And we also know that judgment has come on ethnic Israel in AD 70, when the Romans wiped out the Jews wiped out Jerusalem and destroyed the temple, then that era came to an end. So we don't need a sign any longer telling us about the judgment that has come on the Jewish people. Well, I know we covered that somewhat quickly, but I wanted to make sure that we covered it all in one day. Any comments or questions that you have on some of the things that we've mentioned today, some of the things that we've talked about? Chapter 13, verse 8. Yes. Sorry, there's another question somewhere? Yes, go ahead. Yeah, I believe here from the context, as I was saying, that the word that's translated tongue here simply is translated as language in other places of the New Testament. So I believe it's just a foreign language. Foreign to, in the sense that Paul himself didn't go to school and study that language, but it was a known, unknown language. Yeah. Yes, I believe so. According to chapter 12, it's called a gift of the Spirit. Yes, so it would have been a Holy Spirit-enabled ability. Somebody else? Yeah, right. If tongues was a foreign language, say it again. Yeah, that's a good question. But again, I think the answer to that is because tongues serve several different purposes. So one of the purposes was that it was a sign to the Jews that the gospel is going forward in a language that you don't understand as a sign of judgment on the nation. Yeah. Yes, sir. So since tongues have ceased, if somebody speaks in tongues, should we believe in that or not? Well, again, it depends what the person would mean by speaking in tongues. If they stood up and started speaking in a foreign language that they hadn't studied, but they were perfectly fluent in that foreign language, you know, but I don't think that's what people mean when they say they speak in tongues. Yeah. So I think we have to be careful. As human beings, all of us, myself included, want every answer possible and every circumstance and every experience fully nutted out, and I know exactly what happened in that moment and I know exactly why that was taking place. We don't have that. We don't have infallible knowledge. We don't have perfect understanding to be able to say, I know exactly what was going on there. I know why that person said it. That was demon possessed, but that was of the Holy Spirit. And, you know, we don't necessarily have that. So we have to be discerning. But the great issue here is, this is why we are talking about this underneath the doctrine of Scripture, is that people talk about tongues as if it's some sort of separate thing way out there. No, it's not. We're talking about how does God make himself known? How does God communicate knowledge about himself and about his salvation? And the answer is, according to the New Testament, in his Son, Jesus Christ, through his apostles, as we have it written down in the Bible. So what should we do if somebody stands up like that? We should get out our Bible and read it. That's what we should be doing. So, you know, I don't really care what somebody thinks they can do or can't do. I care what the Scripture says. And that's what we need to follow, because that's Jesus Christ speaking to us in his word. So. Well, it's not edifying to the church if you're not following Scripture. I mean, by definition, if you're not following the Word of God, then that's not edifying. So, yeah. Yeah, last question, Jalos. I'm not sure I'm tracking your question. I'll try to answer, but you come back and let me know if I'm not tracking. So in verse 2, the contrast here is between speaking in tongues and prophesying. So the contrast here is that both individuals, the person who's prophesying, the person who's speaking in tongues, both of them are communicating spiritual truth about the gospel. You know, they're both communicating revelation about God and about his salvation. But in that context, the person who's prophesying is doing it for the whole church because everybody can understand them. They're speaking in the native language of that congregation. The person who's speaking in tongues is, in a sense, they're only speaking to God. Only God can understand them, unless he goes on to say somebody interprets. And that's why it's so important to have somebody there who's going to interpret so that the whole congregation can benefit. So the contrast, I believe, in verse 2 is between the two people who are speaking prophecy in tongues, and as he goes on to say, that's why you have to have an interpreter for the person who's speaking in the foreign language. Is that getting to what you were asking, or am I missing something? Okay. We connect. We don't need an interpreter. We connect it. Okay. That's good. Well, let's go ahead and pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the scriptures. Lord, these are difficult things to understand, and we pray that you would build our faith on the Word of God. Build our faith on the rock that is the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that you have spoken to us in him. And so we pray that our faith would be settled and secure on Christ alone. Lord, we pray now that you would bless the worship that we will have later on this afternoon. We pray that the gospel will go forward powerfully and clearly, and we pray that God the Holy Spirit would be present, enabling the speaker to convey the truth accurately and those who listen to receive it with faith. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.